Okay, friends, we're in a series where we've been looking together at some of the questions that Jesus asks us as we work our way through the Gospels. This summer, we looked at some of the questions we have for Jesus, and that's a really important and healthy thing to do. We can bring all of our questions, all of our doubts, all of our worries to Christ, and this church is a great place to navigate some of those doubts and questions together. But we also need to realize that Jesus has some questions for us. Questions that are designed never to shame us or embarrass us, but to draw us closer to Him and equip us for a life of joyful obedience to Him. As we started looking at these questions together this fall, we've been holding up the beauty of Jesus, and we've been encouraging one another to believe in Him, to believe in Christ, and then to be feisty to pursue growth in Him. He has come that we might have life and have it to the full, and we can pursue that gift in Jesus today. These last couple of weeks, we've then been adding some nuance to our understanding of the gospel. So we said that last week was a sermon really for what we would call nominal Christians, a person who thinks that they're a Christian, but really isn't a Christian. Someone who's been around the things of faith, but has never really met Jesus, has never really had their lives changed by Him. Well, tonight we look at the other side of that coin to think about the topic of assurance. Assurance. This is a sermon for people who are Christians and yet sometimes worry that they're not. People who genuinely are believers but sometimes have seasons of doubt or fear where they worry that they're not. And we're going to look at that from Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. If you want to pull out a church Bible, you'll find this on page 840. Let's enjoy Jesus together in His Word. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed Him and thronged about Him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment, for she said, "If I touch even His garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While He was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when He had entered it, He said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him. But He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with Him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And He strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So one of the strange aspects of faith, one of the strange dynamics of faith is that it is common, it is normal for Christians who truly are Christians to worry that they're not actually Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian, that may sound like the weirdest thing ever. Why would someone who thinks they're a Christian start to worry that they're not? But it's actually a fairly normal part of the life of faith. For Christians to worry about whether or not they really are saved. For them to worry about whether or not they really have God's love. Now, why would a Christian worry about whether or not they're a Christian? There are all kinds of reasons. Let me give you four really quickly. First of all, we sometimes lack assurance because of, number one, spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, one of Satan's earliest schemes and one of his favorite designs is to try and tempt us into believing that God doesn't really love us, that God isn't really for us, and that he doesn't really have our best interests in mind. This is how Satan approached Eve back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, tempting her to believe that God's plan was not really what was best for her. Satan tried a similar thing with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And if he did it with Eve and does it with Jesus, you bet that he still does so with us. Peter warns us that Satan is like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. Now, friends, on one hand, it's really important that we can celebrate tonight that we don't fear Satan. Why? Because he is terrified of Jesus. And Jesus is ours and we are his, and therefore we have nothing to fear. But at the same time, we're also not naive. We're not naive. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he calls us not to be outwitted by Satan or to be ignorant of his designs. You bet that Satan would love for you to start doubting tonight that God really loves you. That he would love to get a foothold in your life in that way. And so sometimes this happens. Sometimes because of spiritual warfare, we begin to lack assurance. Second reason, not spiritual warfare, but rather spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. This is for those of us who know Christ, but don't yet know him very well. We know Christ, but we don't know him very well. We've got a lot of maturing to do in our faith. And so while we truly know Jesus, we haven't spent much time in worship. We haven't spent much time in his word. We don't really understand the promises that he has given us in his word. We don't really understand the certainty of salvation in him. Perhaps we haven't spent enough time in community. We don't have other brothers and sisters that we're sharing life with and who are encouraging us when we hit these moments of doubt and helping us along the Christian road. Often, we lack assurance, as a pastor I've seen, because our people aren't engaged enough in missions. They're not actually serving Christ enough in their lives. Because it's amazing that when you start to serve Christ, you start to see him show up and do all kinds of incredible things. You start to see him show up and do things that you didn't think were possible. And that's a great encouragement to your faith. That really has a way, serving Jesus as a way of fostering assurance in your own life. But when we're not doing those things, sometimes we lack assurance. Spiritual warfare, spiritual immaturity. A third reason, quickly, we sometimes lack assurance is, friends, to be honest with ourselves, it's just our own sin, okay? Our own sin. Why? Because sometimes we need to make the faith sometimes a little less mystical. Our relationship with Christ, in many ways, is like our relationship with other people. It suffers if you neglect it, and it certainly suffers if you actively harm it. So if because of sin you're living a very passive Christian life, sort of drifting along, you should expect that you're going to end up drifting away from God. Likewise, if as a Christian you're proactively caught in some hidden, you know, secret but persistent and consistent sin, that is going to cause a breach in your relationship with Christ. Now, not in a saving way, he still saves us completely from our sin, but it is going to harm our assurance. Why? Because God is a loving Father, and he loves us too much to let us go on our sinful way. And so sometimes he will withdraw, not salvation, but assurance of our salvation. Why? So that we might return to him. We're struggling in our faith. If we lack assurance, often it's because of sin. Fourth, final reason is the reason that we see in this text. Not spiritual warfare or spiritual immaturity or sin, but frankly, we lack assurance because of suffering. Because of suffering. Friends, if you have been the victim of domestic violence, if you know people that have, you should absolutely understand why they would say, where is God in all of this? Does God even exist? Or when the diagnosis of cancer comes, or you suffer from abuse, or the death of a loved one, it is normal for Christians to have these moments of doubt. If these things have happened, how can God really be here? How can he really be for me? Sometimes we experience things that make it hard to have faith. And Christians, if you haven't had a lack of assurance yet, because of suffering, I guarantee you at some point you will. At some point you will. At some point, all of us lack assurance of our faith. So there's four reasons. They're not all the reasons. There are many more reasons we might lack assurance, but the good news from our passage tonight is that whatever the reason, there's only one antidote. There is a panacea. His name is Jesus. We're going to see him in this text tonight. We have two stories, one Savior who is willing and able to save. So let's go to verse 21. Are you ready? Verse 21, we read that Jesus crossed again into the boat on the other side. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So Jesus has been out on the water with his disciples. He is now returned. He is by the seashore, and a large crowd has gathered around him. And we've seen from these past few weeks, this is a pretty normal situation for Jesus to find himself in. But what happens next is anything but normal. Look at verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. So Jairus, we read, is a ruler of the synagogue. He is a religious leader in this time. As such, he would have been a man of great devotion to God and of some prominence in the community. And he would no doubt also have been a wealthy man of some social prominence. And so it's unusual, even jarring, to see someone of his standing coming to fall at Jesus' feet. What would make such a powerful man come in such a posture of desperation? Well, verse 23 explains. Jairus implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Our first heartbreaking story. And friends, can we just like engage with the text as it's presented to us? Like, we read the end already. We know where this is going, but let's put ourselves in this man's sandals for a moment. Heartbreaking moment as he has brought his little girl asking for help. Notice that he implores Jesus earnestly. He's not here posturing. He's not here networking. He's not saying, "Hey, Jesus, you do this for me and I'll do some other things for you." He's coming in desperate need. Why? Because of his little daughter. It's a term of great affection. It's also a kind of diminutive term. We know from later in the text that his daughter is actually 12 years old, but to him, she's still just a little girl. She's still his baby girl. And his baby girl is sick. We don't know the disease, but we know that it's leading to death, that time is running out, that there is no hope unless Jesus comes and lays his hands on her. So what does Jesus do? Verse 24. Jesus went with Jairus, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. If you ask Jesus for help, he will help you. If you ask Jesus for help, he will help you. And so he rushes off with Jairus to go and save the patient. Jairus, no doubt, is in a wild rush. He has the sirens blazing. He's putting the pedal to the metal. He's trying to get them there as fast as he can. The large crowd follows them. They're intrigued to see what's going to happen next. But then, in the midst of this large crowd, there's one hidden, anonymous face. Verse 25. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So our story is interrupted by our second heartbreaking situation of the day. A woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. So the year our little girl was born, this woman began to bleed. And she's been bleeding ever since. And she sought medical help, then a second opinion, then a third opinion, and a fourth. And none of it has helped. In fact, we read she's only getting worse. And now she's spent every last penny, and there is no hope unless that is, verse 27, she can get to Jesus. I love this verse. She had heard the reports about Jesus. You heard reports about Jesus. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." What faith this woman has. She has heard a rumor. There has been a whisper that Jesus is a healer. And such is his power that you just need to get near to him. The merest of touches to this Savior is enough to make you well. Now, she doesn't want to make a scene, which is understandable for a woman in her condition. The condition that she had would have made her kind of ostracized from the community. She would have been seen as religiously or ritually unclean. And she certainly wouldn't want to be seen to be touching Jesus, this religious figure, because for her to touch him in their day would have made him unclean as well. And so she wants to get to him, but she wants to do it quietly. She wants to do it subtly. And so elbows up, she makes her way through the crowd. She reaches out an empty, weary hand and just brushes the very fringes of his robe. The second she does this, what happens? Verse 29. She believes that the merest of contact with the Savior can make her well, and she is right. Verse 29. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. The very moment that she touches Jesus is the very moment that she's made well. This is how it works with Christ, right? The moment you come into contact with him is the moment that you will be made well. And don't you love that she knows it? She can feel it in her body. The second she touches him, she starts to feel life and health and vigor flowing through her veins. She knows right away that she's been healed. But this moment of excitement, this moment of elation, barely lasts any time at all. Why? Because having done this thing in secret, suddenly Jesus now makes a scene. Look at verse 30. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. Fascinating verses in many ways because they give us insight into what Jesus' life was actually like. What was it actually like to be Jesus, the God-man? On one hand, he is God and he has this divine nature, which means he's so powerful that if anyone even touches him, they'll be made well. Yet, on the other hand, he's also human. And so when this healing occurs, he feels power go out from him. He's somehow weaker than he was before. So as the God-man, he's powerful to save, but it comes in his human nature at a cost. Isn't that a beautiful reminder to us? Like, so easy to think of Jesus' miracles like they're just magic tricks, you know? A healing for you and a healing for you, and here's 5,000 sandwiches, like a rabbit from a hat, you know? As if they cost him nothing. Even for Christ, that's not how ministry works. It's costly. When he performed a healing in his human nature, power went out from him. When he died on the cross in the human nature, it cost him his life. When we serve people, it's going to cost us something to invest in them as Christ has invested in us. The point just now, though, is that Jesus asks, "Who touches him?" When he asks this, it's funny because the disciples, reasonably just think he's, what's he talking about? Jesus, you're in the middle of a big crowd. Who touched you? Like, everyone touched you. What are you talking about? But Jesus knows what he's talking about, and the woman knows what he's talking about too. Look at verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She comes in fear and trembling. We can only imagine what's going through her mind. On one hand, she sees Jairus, who's no doubt impatient because they're slowing down progress to get to his girl. On the other hand, she sees Jesus, who's just called her out in front of the crowd. She doesn't know if she's going to get a rebuke. Is even perhaps he going to reverse the healing that has just occurred? Well, no, Jesus has other plans. Look at verse 34. He says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." The tender words of Christ. He starts with "daughter." There's no reason to expect that there's much of an age gap between the two of them. This is a grown woman, and she's been sick for 12 years, and Jesus is a young man at this point in his public ministry, and so they were likely of similar ages, and yet Jesus addresses her as daughter, because as Jairus and his girl, so Jesus sees this woman as his little girl. And what does he say? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. I'm sorry, I'm making a scene, but it's only because I want you to know that what's happened here is real. Don't worry that you're going to leave from here, and because you kind of snuck up on me all surreptitious-like, that the healing isn't really going to last or isn't really going to hold. No, I want you to know that you have been made well. And why am I doing this in such a public way? Because I don't just want you to know it, I want everybody else to know it as well. This condition which has made you ostracized, that has kept you on the margins of society, I want it to be publicly acknowledged that you have been restored, that you have been made whole. Don't think that I'm annoyed that I have to heal you. Don't think I'm reluctant to make you well. It is my joy to heal you. I'm glad to make you whole. Here's the point for those who lack assurance. Jesus is always willing to save. Jesus is always willing to save. He doesn't save reluctantly. He doesn't save under compulsion. He is always willing to save. Just store that in your mind. We'll return to it at the end. Because right now, we're in the midst of this powerful story. And in the midst of this powerful story, in the midst of this joyous healing moment, our story suddenly takes a dark turn in verse 35. You see it there? While Jesus was still speaking, still interacting with this woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" We don't know who the messengers are. Were they servants? Were they relatives? Were they friends? We don't know. But they come with a short, bleak, stark message. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Jairus no doubt receives this news as any father would. While she was alive, there was still hope. But now that she's dead, all hope is gone. But Jesus isn't done. Look at verse 36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Okay, this term overhearing, when we read that Jesus overheard what they said, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that there's a footnote there, and if you follow the footnote down, you'll see that this term can also mean ignoring. Literally, the Greek term here for overhearing means disobeying or refusing to listen. So it's not just that Jesus sort of was standing in the crowd and he kind of overheard this message. He heard it well and clear. He just disobeyed it or refused to listen to it. Why? Because the reason Jesus came was to disobey reports of death, to overrule reports of death, to make well even those who have died. And so he ignores the word, he disobeys the word, he refuses to listen to the word and calls on Jairus to have faith. Verse 37, Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So they're on their way to Jairus's, and Jesus disperses the crowd. He's not going to overwhelm this grieving family with a flood of people. And then they make it to his house, and there's commotion in the yard. There's weeping, and there's wailing, and there's crying, and there's fears, and there's confusion, and there's tears. And wouldn't there be when a 12-year-old dies? Like, how could this happen? God, why? How is this okay? What is it that's going on here? Well, verse 39, Jesus, once he had entered, said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now, listen, Jesus says strange things. He's in a crowd of people. Everyone's touching him. He says, "Who touched me?" Okay. He arrives, and a girl is dead, and he says, "She's not dead, she's asleep." And they say, "Jesus, don't be so provincial. Like, we know when someone's dead." And can we just be really careful, like, you know, kind of in our, like, 21st century Western snobbish superiority, like, they knew when someone was dead. This wasn't a mistake. They weren't confused. right? That this girl really had died. And so they laugh at Jesus with a kind of sarcastic, mocking laugh, no doubt, because it's understandable, right? It seems like wishful thinking that's offensive to their grief. No, Jesus, this girl isn't asleep. She's really dead. But verse 40, Jesus put them all outside. Oh, listen, pay attention to the details of Scripture. God's word is so rich. Look at verse 40 and verse through 42. Jesus put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, that's the three disciples, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Don't you love the tenderness of Christ? He's dispersed the crowd, but he takes in mom and dad, the ones who are most impacted, most affected, most broken by this loss. He wants them to see a resurrection happen firsthand. And after taking in mom and dad, see what it does? He takes the wee girl by the hand. Now that's such a weird and unusual detail, because religious types in Jesus' day, you don't touch a dead body. You don't touch a dead body. Why? Because that sort of religiously infects you with death. And so it's really unusual that Jesus takes this wee girl by the hand. And then he speaks two words that we could just preach a sermon on by themselves. First he says, Talitha. Then he says, cum. Talitha, to translate Talitha right, we need to get your Scottish on, okay? Talitha means wee girl. That's what it means, okay? It means wee girl. It's affectionate, it's diminutive, it's the kind of language that you use with a child. He's saying to her, oh, hey, wee girl. And then cum simply means get up. Wee girl, get up. That's what Jesus is saying. So you understand this isn't technical language, right? Jesus doesn't arrive into the house and say, aha, child in the image of God, I say to you, arise and be resurrected. Like, it's not some sort of like formal display of language. He just says to her, wee girl, get up. He says words to her that she has heard before. Every single morning, her parents would have used this language with her when it was time to get up and get out the door. The point is, it's as easy for Christ to raise someone from the dead as it is to wake up a child from their nap. And so it is here. She awakes. And when she awakes, what happens? She finds that her hand is held by his. Isn't that great? You know, kids feel safe when you hold their hands, especially when they're afraid. And as she comes back from death, she finds her hand has been held in his. And don't you love the detail of verse 43? Oh, it's wild. First of all, he tells them not to tell other people about this. He does that because Jesus isn't like looking for PR or like good press, or, you know, he has a mission and a plan and a timetable that's going to result with him being taken to the cross. And he doesn't want kind of crowd interference to stop him from getting to that place. But then the last sentence of the text, don't you love it? He told them to give her something to eat. So good. Everyone else is kind of like staggering in amazement. They're like, we just saw someone come back from the dead, right? But Jesus, he's got eyes on the little girl. He's saying, oh, she's probably hungry. You know, like, death and resurrection, like, that takes it out of you a little bit. Like, you know, let's get this girl a snack, you know? Now, again, see, if you're a 12-year-old, you wake up, someone's holding their hand, and you give you a snack. This is a good day, right? This is a good day. And so it is a great day to meet Jesus. Here's the point. He is so in control of those circumstances that he's not just able to bring about a resurrection, but he's able to move on with the details to follow, because he now knows that all is well. For those of us who lack assurance, first, Jesus is willing to save. Second, Jesus is able to save. He's willing, but it's not just good wishes. He's able to back it up. Such is his power that a sick woman will be healed by his touch, and a dead girl will come back to life with a word. He is willing to save, and he is able to do so as well. Now you see how this starts to apply to us when we lack assurance, when we have seasons of doubt, when we question God's love or its place in our lives, when we doubt God's desire and ability to save us. The key thing is, here's the thing, The solution is not found within, it's found without. The solution is not found within. So the solution to lack of assurance won't come by examining your faith and examining your behaviors and questioning yourself about your theology or your motives or this, that, and the next thing. There is a place for all of that, but when it comes to assurance, those things won't get it done. Turning inward only leads you into a labyrinth that you will never escape. When we lack assurance, we don't look within, we look without to Christ. Here's the point. We get more certainty as we get more Christ. We get more certainty as we get more Jesus. One of our former interns wrote this. He said, "Assurance depends on seeing how wonderful Christ is. Not in a general sense, but to me. The more we see Christ exalted, the more our faith has to grasp and love and depend on." Isn't that a great, great line? The more we see Christ exalted, the more our faith has to grasp and love and depend on. See, if you look internally, there's nothing in there that faith can hold on to and say that all is well. But if you look externally, if you look to Christ, he is the substance that our faith can lay hold of to know that all is well. When we lack assurance, the key is to look away from ourselves to Jesus, who is willing and able to save. When we lack assurance, look away from ourselves to Jesus. Now, listen, I'm nearly done. Hang with me. I just want to kind of be realistic about how that actually works. Because you know, if you're doubting, just saying, "Oh, fix my eyes on Jesus," that doesn't do it. You actually have to fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what talking about fixing your eyes on Jesus doesn't do it. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is what does it. So we got to understand like how the Bible, how God's word actually works to bring change in our lives. Like the Spirit is active in his word, but we've got to understand like how to go about using the Bible to see that kind of fruit in our lives. And here's how it works. When we lack assurance because we're wondering whether God is really willing to save, we come to a text like this and we meditate on it. We reflect on it. We think about it. We chew on the details. Yes, we've acknowledged this fear. We've acknowledged this doubt, but we don't spend our time within. We don't spend our time thinking about that. We look without to remember that Jesus is not reluctant to save. Jesus is glad to save. He is willing to save. And as you think about that, and as you chew on that, and as you noodle on that, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, that your doubts and your fears have less hold on you because you fix your eyes on Christ. Or concretely, when you're worried that Jesus is able to save, maybe you're in this situation where you think, yeah, I believe Jesus saves, and I believe he saved like all of those people over there, but like my story, my brokenness, my hypocrisy, my sin, I'm not sure he's really going to save me as well. Then yeah, we acknowledge that fear, see that thought, but then we look away from it to Christ. By coming to a passage like this and meditate on it, chew on it, turn it over in our minds, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, remembering that it was as easy for him to raise someone from the dead as it was to wake a wee girl from a nap. So if he can do that, he can save us as well. See how this starts to work? We're turning away from our fears, acknowledging them, but turning away from them to Jesus. We start to work his word into our lives. We wake up in the morning and we remember, hey, the second you wake up, he's already got you by the hand. And then as you move out into the day with all the challenges and the difficult conversations and the things that are going to be hard for you to do, you remember, oh, Jesus is in control of all those details as well. He has me by the hand, and rather than worry, I'm going to go eat a snack. And as we do that, as we reflect, meditate, chew on, turn over in our hearts and minds the value of Christ, our faith has something to grasp hold of. When we lack assurance, we look away from ourselves to Jesus, who is willing and able to save. Okay. God has given up his own child, and he has bled, and the bleeding didn't stop. And he slept the sleep of death, but then conquered it to rise, so that we really truly can come to a Savior who is alive today, fix our eyes on him, and feel all our doubts and all our fears wither away. When you lack assurance, look away from yourself. Fix your eyes on Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is a curious thing about the Christian faith that no matter how long we walk with you, we still have doubts and struggles and fears and lack assurance in many different ways. And so we're grateful for your word, which would have us not only be saved, but know that we are saved. And that Christ would be pleased, Lord, to demonstrate in his word how willing and able he is to do all that is needed for us to be safe in the arms of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to discipline ourselves, that discipline of looking away from ourselves to fix our eyes on Christ, to spend our time thinking and chewing and meditating on the eternal truth of your word, which is enough to make full assurance come. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.